You're in the church Bible. Everyone got a Bible? Yeah. There are some spare people. These are some words that I read the other morning. Just let me think a little bit. Nothing terribly profound. It's at the end of a long list where, you know why it's called Numbers in English, not Third Moses. Fourth Moses. It's called Numbers because there are lots of numbers in it. So, for example, just here. For the benefit of those listening to the tape, Hatcher is walking around talking to lots of people. That's the reason for the buzzing in the background. But I think we're nearly there now. Numbers 26. And what's happened is that there's been a census. They've counted up how many Israelites there are, shortly before the move into the Promised Land, after the 40 years in the desert. And then the summary goes like this in verse 63. These are the ones counted by Moses and Eleazar the priest, when they counted the Israelites on the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. Not one of them was among those counted by Moses and Aaron the priests when they counted the Israelites in the desert of Sinai. For the Lord had told those Israelites they would surely die in the desert, and not one of them was left except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun. Well, they do the census to assess the strength of the people of Israel before entering into the Promised Land. At least I presume that's why it's done. No clear reason given as far as I can tell. I found myself wondering, I wonder if this is an encouragement or a discouragement to Moses and the leaders to find how many folk there were. Who knows? Then, in this summary, in verse 64, there's a reminder of the failure last time round. None of the people they counted, except for two, well, Moses and Joshua, and Caleb and Joshua, Caleb, they're the only ones left of that generation who originally left Egypt and slavery and headed on into the desert. The reason was that when those 12 spies were sent into the land to see what it was like, 10 came back and said, it's marvellous, but we simply haven't got it in us. We won't be able to get in and take the land. And only two were able to say, no, we think it will work. And that was Caleb and Joshua. So it's a reminder of the previous failure. And then in 65, a reminder of the Lord's faithfulness. A two-way faithfulness, yeah? The Lord had told those Israelites they would die in the desert. They wouldn't survive until the entrance to the Promised Land. God kept that word. But he'd also promised that two of them would survive. And he kept that word too. So a word of judgment, really, and a word of promise. God being absolutely faithful. I will return to that parallel, but in a way, the vision process has some similarities to this census that they did. They looked at their situation, looked at where they were, and thought about what is possible as we move ahead. And in a way, that's what we've tried to do as we've worked through the vision process over the last year and a bit. Some of you were part of different parts of that. Some of you were on council, which discussed it a number of times. Some of you were part of the vision day we had last summer, also in a Sefer Yot M place in Leipzig. I think that was July. And a lot of the things you find in here, and particularly on this bit of vision, actually is trying to express things that came out of that particular day when you folk and your predecessors had a chance just to say, what is important for us about this church? What do we see as God's work in this church? What are the things he's given us? What are the things we've got now which seem to point to the right way ahead? Mike Neville was talking to us the other night and saying that they've gone through a similar process recently and developed a vision statement. And he described it to his congregation as a bit like the sign on the front of the bus that tells you where you're heading. Quite a helpful thing for us to bear in mind. It's telling us this is the direction. But we worked out the direction not by just having a few ideas out of the air, but by looking at where we are, looking at where we're coming from, and saying, what is it that God is doing which seems to indicate this is the direction we should be going in? And the German word, which I can't quite translate, Platzanweisung, Gottes, I think is quite a good way of expressing it. What is our flat stand horizon? What is our place given us by God within the body of Christ, within the wider church in Leipzig? So, on these handouts, you'll see three distinctives which we came up with as a result of that vision day. And with each one, there is a danger which I'll mention. In each of these three cases, there's a sort of either or where you can push too far in one direction or another. You'll see what I mean when we get there. So the first thing was whole people. Loving God with clear minds and warm hearts, worshipping Him in our everyday life. So clear minds, we do want to be thinking people. Of course, the world around us thinks Christians are people who stuck their head in the sand and switched off their brains, otherwise they wouldn't believe in God, and certainly they wouldn't take the Bible seriously. We want to say no, there are very good, thought-out, rational reasons for being Christians, for taking God's word seriously, and so on. Of course there's faith involved, but there are also good reasons. And Christians who think will be Christians who last the course, will be Christians who make a difference. You may remember Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to the world around you, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind, by learning to think Christianly, to think as God thinks, and so on. So we want to be clear-minded people. I guess it's similar to what from the Shema, isn't it called, which Jesus also quoted. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. We want to be Christians who do the mind bit, as well as all the others. But we also want warm hearts. We don't want to be sort of doctrinal robots who've got it all up here, and it's never really worked out in practice in our lives, and it doesn't actually affect our heart. We want head and heart to be involved. That's where you come up with this against the either-or, the danger I was mentioning, and you'll find it in some Christian circles, and probably there's a danger in this within each one of us. Either to be warm-hearted and not bother too much with the thinking, or to be terrifically good thinkers and not bother too much with the warm hearts. And I suppose within the circles that some of us may have moved in, that is the tendencial danger, for example, of the charismatic evangelical vibe, which is sometimes far stronger than it ought to be. But often it's the case that more charismatics are wonderfully warm-hearted, Christ-loving, passionate people who are absolutely flat out. And the danger with the more evangelical folk can be absolutely sound in doctrine, which is really important, but somewhat lacking in fire and passion for Christ and for people. That's an unfair oversimplification. We want to be holding those two together, warm hearts and clear minds. It's not just within those camps that you see that danger. You see that with a lot of Christians, all sorts of backgrounds. They'd rather be doing than thinking, or conversely, they'd rather be thinking than actually putting things into practice. And then worshipping Him in our everyday life. We don't want to be people who think worship's just what we do on Sundays. Worship is actually offering God the whole of our lives. Again, Romans 12:1, your spiritual act of worship, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. It's funny to remember it. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices. That is our spiritual act of worship. So what we do throughout the week. What we do on Sunday is just a particularly focused way of what we should be doing the whole week. And we want to keep that in mind, not Sundays only Christians, but people who are living it out throughout the week. I'll say more about the diversity later. Second thing, whole Bible. Proclaiming God's unchanging word, applying it to life in a changing world. If we believe it to be God's unchanging word, then we must proclaim it faithfully to our generation. And it does need to be proclaimed. There's nothing that we and our friends more need to hear than God's word. In a way it came out last night, although it might Neville didn't say it specifically, but actually by spending that time in the scriptures preparing meals for his congregation, he's giving them what they most need. They don't need him to stand up and have a few good ideas about how to be better people and so on. We actually need to hear the word of God. But again, as we heard last night, there are pressures on that. There are pressures from the society which is saying, well, the Bible isn't reliable, it's not trustworthy, it doesn't need to carry authority for your life. Those, if you like, the danger from outside the world against Christians, but within Christian circles we can also struggle, I think, with taking the Bible really seriously. But even though officially we may say, yes, we believe it's trustworthy and authoritative and reliable, we don't quite trust the scriptures to do the work that God said they'll do in the power of the Spirit. So we don't think they're really powerful enough to change people's lives. So we're not quite confident to bring our friends to hear the gospel because we're not quite sure that's what they need. Perhaps they just need a little chat with us or whatever. We're not convinced, perhaps, that the Bible is all that we need. It's sufficient. We need the scriptures plus some added revelations and so on. We need to be confident that the Bible is God's unchanging world for today and for all generations. Also, we heard last night that we need to be working as, put it this way, reading out of the Bible, not reading into the Bible. Not coming to it and saying, what can I find here, which I rather like the look of, but actually saying, what is it really saying, and then look at what that means for the world. And I think, for some Christians, one of the reasons for a lack of confidence in the Word of God is what Mike mentioned last night about this style of biblical preaching, faithful preaching, which doesn't quite let the text speak for itself. It comes across a bit as a preacher having some nice, good Bible thoughts hung on the text. And somehow, I don't think when you hear that preached, it comes across with the same power as when you see it coming out of the scriptures as God has given the scriptures to us. And I do believe we need to experience the scriptures. We can do any number of intellectual arguments to convince ourselves and convince people that the Bible is the Word of God, and that's important to do. Actually, what often is the convincing thing is people experiencing the Word of God in their own lives as transforming. And it needs to be applied to life in a changing world. And I've mentioned quite a lot about preaching. That's not the only way in which the Bible, if you like, is proclaimed, is the seed of the Word is sown into our lives. I think it's a particularly important one. I personally think it's particularly important today. I think it's when you preach it and proclaim it, you're saying to people, this is public truth. This isn't just a private opinion of a few people in a little group. This is public truth for the marketplace, for everyone, that all need to hear. And the closest we get to the Old Testament prophet experience is in preaching. Because preaching isn't a dialogue, it's a monologue. Yeah? It's actually, thus says the Lord. Of course the preacher has to be humble enough to say, well, this interpretation I'm saying may need to be corrected within the wider congregation. But I and Mike and others need to be standing up and be confident saying, thus says the Lord, because it's here in the scriptures. And it's true for everyone, whether they want it or not. Our society, everyone's saying, well, everyone has their own opinion about things and that's fine. And actually the scriptures say, no, God has said, public truth for all people. As well, I think preaching is particularly important, but small group work is important too. One-to-one Bible study can be very helpful. Our own personal study of the scriptures on our own. All of these are ways, and we want to be characterised as people who take the scriptures that seriously. The danger, in this case, the either-or, I think, is that you can be faithful but irrelevant. You can be completely faithful to the text, but not anchor it into the world today, the second part, applying it to life in a changing world. Or you can be very relevant to life today, but in doing that, lose faithfulness to what God has actually said. And we want to hold those two together. It's not either or, it's both. Proclaimed and applied as far as we can with God's help. That's why my like that, and let us talk as we can. We'll all be from the scriptures. Third area, the whole world. In a way, just given the makeup of our congregation, there's every reason to be outward looking and have a worldwide focus. But we do want to make sure we keep that. I like the German expression, looking over the telephone, looking over the edge of your plate. Yeah, not just focused on, I mean, when I eat, I must admit, I'm quite plate-focused, but other people are a bit more concerned to see it. Other people enjoy their food as well and passing them something, that sort of thing. That's how we want to be. The word we used quite a lot, which is a slightly sort of jargon word, when we were doing the vision process, was kingdom mentality. What we meant by that is, and we didn't put it in because we thought it was far too jargon to be in this, but what we mean by that is actually to be more concerned for God's kingdom than for our little heart within it. More concerned for the wider body of Christ than for our particular area. So we don't want to be empire building. We don't want Leipzig English Church to be the most wonderful church in the world, because that will make us feel good and everyone admire us. We want to be part of God's kingdom, work for his glory, and that's where the Clapton Vision thing comes out. And we want to work out, what is it, what's God's place for us within this congregation? And that may change, of course, over time. You know, it may be that in a few years' time, we have to say, well, we're not sure it's God's Clapton Vision that this congregation exists at all. Questions very rarely asked in Christian circles. A lot of Christian organisations started, and they were absolutely right, and they were God's thing for the moment. But no one asked the question later, well, is it still what God wants of us? Is it still the best way to do things? We need to keep asking that question. Maybe that God will provide for English-speaking people in Leipzig in a different way in the future. We mustn't be so blind by our own little empire that we don't ask questions like that. Having said that, I do think there are a lot of indications that God does want us to carry on for a while at least. provided Mike has funding for the next 3 years at least, so I think that probably would indicate that we shouldn't fold tomorrow. But advancing God's worldwide purposes is going to be important. We want to be generous-hearted towards the worldwide work of God's kingdom, towards other churches within Leipzig, to other groups within Leipzig. That's always been a characteristic of this church. And early on in the life of the church, campus are very important. I was reminded last week with the guy from Ghana with us, Christo Olszewski. Without Christo Olszewski and a few campus folk that she brought along in the early days, it would have been much harder for the church to get off the ground. We owe them a lot for their commitment. You remember Joe and Heidi from the Philippines as well, who are with campus. We've had SMJ people, we have navigators, we have a few from ASJ and KSG. And we want to be supporting and encouraging all those different aspects of the work of Christ's wider body. It'll be costly at times, because they can't be as committed to the church because their ministry is elsewhere. But we always want to be supporting and encouraging those people and those other groups. So outward looking, beyond the edge of our plate. And I think the danger here, the either or, perhaps not so strong here as in the other cases, is just this outward inward. You know, we can overemphasize the outward look. And you do see churches that are terrifically evangelistic, but they neglect their inner life and their commitment to one another. And that base on which, the base you have in order to be effective looking outwards. On the other hand, you don't want to be so, an English talk about navel gazing, you know, looking at your tummy button and just sort of looking inwards the whole time and not having the wider perspective. We do want to hold those two together, the outward and the inward. And then the last four little points, they're very obvious. An international community, that'll be part of the richness for us. I guess we've lost a bit of that in the last year or so, with a lot of our Nigerian brothers and sisters having gone home. And a number of the Americans have pulled back. The Dow Chemical is not got expatriates here anymore, so not so many left. But we want to, I think, pray that we don't lose that, and that we remain a place for people of many different nations. Certainly there are some initiatives running, thinking about ways in which we can perhaps make ourselves known in refugee hostels better, so that even so now the Nigerians are there to sort of let people know about us. There'll be others there from countries who speak English and would love to be part of the church. I was going to hear the gospel. Language, a terrific evangelistic opportunity. I guess a number of folk here actually originally came to the church because the English language thing is something that will draw people in. Wouldn't go near a German church. Yeah, because they'd be attracted by something a bit exotic and so on. We can pray that we can use that for the sake of the gospel. University city, and from the beginning we've had a lot of students, which is great. And we want to keep taking that ministry seriously and developing it, supporting it where we can. Many open doors for more work there. On the other hand, we don't want to be too exclusive and become just a sort of student church. It's a great danger for us, I think, of heading in that direction. So we very much need to keep praying for the family work. I had a very encouraging conversation with some of the mothers this week with some plans about how we can better do things. Mike, when he was in England last week, was speaking to some pastor of quite a big church, I think. He said, the key to church growth is a good creche. No, absolutely seriously. The mothers don't feel comfortable coming to church with their kids. They'll stop coming. And it'll be 20 years before they think about it again. Perhaps. So it really is important that we need to work at that and the Sunday school, that whole area of children's work, even if it's only a few. We need to keep praying about it. Historic denomination. The reason we put that in is that I do think it's a great benefit to us, perhaps particularly in Germany, there's a certain, and in the East, where there's a fear of sects and other groups coming in, that we can say, often been a great help, and I've been able to say where the English are Landeskirche, and where people, I say Anglicanisch, you know, in the Finanzamt, or when you're trying to get the Verein registered, all those sorts of things, you say Anglicanische Kirche, and what's that? Something like the Church of Latter-day Saints or something. This is the English and Landeskirche. It really is a real help, and that's why you sort of mentioned that as part of our identity, and something that's important for the future. Just to mention again then, this is the bit which is particularly focused on, you know, our particular vision for NEC and Leipzig. And maybe out of that, or out of something you hear this weekend, you come up with things which might be right for this strapline, if you want to put on the front cover. It could be something like equipping for a lifetime's ministry, or all sorts of things. Or it may be, you think it should be whole people, whole Bible, whole world, whatever. If you have ideas, do let us know. We've barely begun to fulfil this, of course. We've got an awfully long way to go. Hopefully, though, this does at least tell us roughly where the bus is going, with a few, no doubt, corrections from the Lord along the way, but pretty much where we've come from and where we're going. I realise that at times progress has seemed to be painfully slow, perhaps particularly in the last year, as we've tried to lay this foundation. I know that there have been people around who are keen to serve in the church, but they say, well, where? Where are the opportunities? It's not always been easy for people to see. Or they're keen to serve, but they say, well, I just don't have it in me. I don't know how to. I need equipping and training or whatever. And hopefully we can begin to move out of that slightly frustrating time into a time when people can be fulfilled and begin to find the particular area of their personal platform rising from God within the life of the church. So back to Moses and the people of Israel and that thought. I wonder what the effect the census results had on them, whether Moses and his leaders were encouraged or discouraged. I don't know. And I asked myself, should I be encouraged or discouraged about the state of the church at the moment? Well, I'm capable of being both, actually. As some of you heard last week and some of the things I said in the Andreas Church, that visibly, we're weaker than we were a year or so ago in terms of numbers, in terms of age and maturity within the church, in a number of ways we're visibly weaker. But on the invisible spiritual level, I do believe we're actually stronger. And although our resources may be limited, I can't believe God would have given us such great opportunities if he didn't mean to help us to take them. And Paul's words to the Corinthians, I think, don't turn to them. I'm just going to read them. You may listen better if I just read them. in some ways, I think this may be true of us, and perhaps an encouragement to us. God often starts where we are weakest, because that's the point at which we most trust in Him. Brothers, or brothers and sisters, as no doubt Paul would write today, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world, and the despised things, and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. But I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. May that be true for us as a church. Perhaps if you'd like to lead us in prayer. If you want the reference, by the way, it's page 1145 on Corinthians 1, 26 on it. We heard yesterday and the day before about conversions. We heard about Mike Neville, talked a bit about his conversion and path to faith on the first evening. Yesterday we thought about Paul's conversion and saw how that isn't the pattern for everyone's conversion, and most people's conversion would be very different from that, although some people may have a dramatic experience of conversion. Many it would be a much more humdrum, everyday affair. One thing though is common to all conversions is that we're encouraged, and indeed commanded really, to baptize those who are converted, those who God has drawn to Himself. And in baptism, we're really thinking of an outward sign of what's going on inside, particularly of what the Lord is doing in someone's life. And so where one sees that someone seems clearly to be converted, born again, we see evidence of God working in someone's life, and it's appropriate that if they haven't had that sign of baptism, the outward sign, that we should give it to them. Not that through that sign they're converted. It's an outward mark of what God's already done. It's also, though, a means of grace. It is a way in which I think God will be particularly at work in pouring out blessing on us through the sacraments of baptism and communion. It's a picture, of course, of cleansing and forgiveness. The water of baptism reminds us of the need, our ongoing need of cleansing. It's also picture of death and new life, passing through death to new life. Obviously in a full immersion that symbolism is more visible, but the symbolism is there in baptism of whatever sort. And there have been two people at least, possibly others, in the church recently where it seems very clear the Lord has brought them to Himself. There was Catherine Vine during the Christianity Explained course. And during that sort of time between autumn and Christmas, fair to say God got hold of you in some way and has been working in your life since. And the other person is Sarah Hassman, who round about the same time was being brought home. There's one key difference between the two of them.
That is that Sarah was baptized when she was a baby and Catherine wasn't. That means with Catherine, we give her the full baptismal sign now. But with Sarah, we remember that the promises have been made on her behalf by her parents and godparents when she was a little kid. And in a sense, we trust God that he's been keeping his promises and that he's brought her to faith in fulfillment of those promises. And with her, we see it more as someone who's inheriting something that was promised for them back then. Some of you know one way of passing on wealth to the generation is that Aunt Maud leaves in her will £50,000 to Martin Rich Williams, but she's not quite sure that I'm going to be responsible in using it, so she puts in the will a codicil saying not to be touched until he's 50, and I'm really sure he's going to use it properly, or 21 or 25 or whatever it might be. And then at that age, I can then go to the bank, draw out the £2,000, and invite you all to a great party. A little bit similarly to that, what we think of is happening with Sarah is that she's come to the point of accepting for herself, personally, those promises made on her behalf earlier. She's entering into that inheritance of faith. And so for her, what is appropriate is to renew her baptismal vows, that is to say again, in a sense, for herself, personally, what was said for her on her behalf by her parents earlier. So that's just to let you know what we're about to do. And I think at this stage, I'll just do the introduction first, and then you come forward and say the prayer and have the introduction. Since the time of Abraham, God's people have been given a sign of admission to his covenant, by means of which God reassures his children that he is their God and they his people. In the New Testament, baptism replaced circumcision as the sign, but the covenant, the bund itself, remains the same. Those who believe God's promise and trust in Christ alone for salvation are made the spiritual heirs, that is, the inheritors of Abraham and the children of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ suffered death on the cross and rose again from the dead for our salvation. Baptism is the outward sign of all that God does for us in Christ. He unites us with him in his death, grants us forgiveness of sins for his sake, and raises us with him to new life in the Spirit. So let's bow our heads in prayer. Almighty and eternal God, who in mercy saved Noah and his family in the days of the flood, and who safely led the children of Israel through the waters of the Red Sea, symbolizing thereby baptism, and by the baptism of your Son, Jesus Christ, sanctified water to represent the washing away of sin, look in mercy, we pray, on Catherine. Wash her and sanctify her with the Holy Spirit. Deliver her from your wrath. Receive her into the ark of Christ's church. Make her firm in faith and joyful through hope. And fill her with your love, so that passing through the waters of this troubled world, she may finally come to the land of everlasting life, there to reign with you forever, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And some words from the Gospel of John, well-known words. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, unless a person is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. what is coming forward, just to say, of course, that it says the wind blows where it pleases, you hear its sound, you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. Very often it's also true to say of the Holy Spirit, we don't know quite what he's doing. And we may feel it in our own lives, we don't know quite what God is doing in here. We may see that God's at work in others, not be quite sure what he's doing. But later, in the course of time, it often becomes clear what the Holy Spirit has been doing. And it's been great for, I don't know how Catherine's been feeling about it, it's been great for those of us who've got to know Catherine to have been noticing that the Holy Spirit is clearly at work in her life. And so we're delighted that she's declared herself ready to come for baptism. Before we actually do the baptism, some questions which Catherine is going to answer. The scriptures teach that all people are conceived and born with a sinful nature. And our Saviour Christ says that no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Holy Spirit. And the sacramental sign of new birth is baptism. Those who come to be baptized must affirm their allegiance to Christ and their rejection of all that displeases God. It is your duty to fight against evil and to follow Christ. Therefore I ask, do you renounce the devil and all his works, the empty show and false values of the world, and the sinful desires of the flesh, so that you will not follow nor be led by them? Do you believe and trust in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, who loved the world so much that he sent his Son to die for us? Do you believe and trust in his only Son, Jesus Christ, who was crucified for our sins, rose from the dead, and is the only way of salvation? Do you believe and trust in his Holy Spirit, who enables us to receive God's word, repent, and believe the gospel? And do you desire to be baptized in this faith? Will you then keep God's holy will and commandments all the days of your life? Let's just bow our heads and pray for Catherine. Merciful God, grant that the old Adam in Catherine may be buried and that she may be raised a new person in Christ. Grant that the sinful desires of the flesh may die in her, and that all things belonging to the Spirit may live and grow in her. Grant that by faith she may have power and strength to have victory and to triumph over the devil, the world, and the flesh. Almighty God, whose Son Jesus Christ shed from his side both water and blood for the forgiveness of our sins, and commanded his disciples to go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Hear our prayer. May this water signify the washing away of sin. And grant that as Catherine is now baptized in it, she may receive the fullness of your grace and be numbered among your chosen and believing children. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Catherine, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We receive you into Christ's congregation and sign you with the sign of the cross, the sign of Christ. We pray that you will not be ashamed to confess the faith of Christ crucified. Fight bravely under his banner against sin, the world, and the devil, and continue Christ's faithful soldier and servant to the end of your life. Amen. Before you move away, I think Ray. who's watched the process very carefully. Loving it. We can also give her a liturgical round of applause by this last prayer, which in a way is saying the same thing as the clap, which is welcoming her into Christ's family. God has received you by baptism into his church.
We welcome you into the Lord's family. We are members together. Body of Christ. We are children of the same Heavenly Father. We are inheritors together of the Kingdom of God. We welcome you.
Sarah is going to renew her baptismal vows. I can't see her at the moment. Any questions you want to ask before you come up to me? Sarah is famous for having questions that she needs to ask. That's a very good thing for someone that thinks about their faith and they've got questions. They think, well, I must find out the answer to that, and comes and asks. First of all, then, she's going to come and say few things about what has brought her to make this commitment for herself.
I gave them 5 Sundays to convince me of the opposite. Well, the people convinced me after only 2 weeks that there was that it was not going to be a good story. But the first 4 sermons did not speak to me.
Not to microphone. very much, Sarah. Thanks for giving us five chances.
Me, from
In our baptism, we died with Christ and were buried with him, so that we might rise with him to a new life within the family of his church. Today, Sarah will renew the promises made at her baptism, affirm her allegiance to Christ, and her rejection of all that is evil. Therefore, I ask these questions. Do you turn to Christ? Do you repent of your sins? Do you renounce evil? Now I ask you to make profession of the Christian faith into which you were baptized and in which you live and grow. Do you believe and trust in God the Father who made the world? Do you believe and trust in his Son Jesus Christ who redeemed mankind? Do you believe and trust in his Holy Spirit who gives life to the people of God? Since there's water here, I'm going to just sign you with the sign of the cross to remind you of what was promised for you as a baby and to remind you of the cross of Christ under whose protection we all stand. If you'd like to just turn your own head on. We believe she was already received into Christ's congregation. We now want to say we receive you into this congregation. We pray that you will not be ashamed to confess the faith of Christ crucified.
Fight bravely under his banner against sin, the world, and the devil, and continue Christ's faithful soldier and servant to the end of your life. Amen.
And we will say the rest as well. God has received you by baptism into his church. We welcome you
into the Lord's family. We are members together of the body of Christ. We are children of the same Heavenly Father. We are inheritors together of the kingdom of God. We welcome you.
And perhaps we may just want to take a moment to greet one another and to welcome these new two people into our congregation, into Christ's congregation. We'll just take a chance to give them a hug to say thank you, welcome. And you can share the peace of one another at the same time.